You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, The Days of Elijah. This class is titled, Transition.
A very good morning to you all, brothers and sisters, and young people. Although I can't see too many of them at the moment. And babies. Yeah, absolutely. We're not going to start with a reading this morning. We will be looking at the different sections as we get to them. But if you remember, we left Elijah yesterday on Mount Horeb. And we left him with a set of instructions that God had given to him. And so this morning's class, I've called it Transition. It is effectively taking us through the last phase or phases of Elijah's life. And consequently, we have sort of four sections to it, which are those: the call of Elisha, Naboth's vineyard, more fire from heaven, and finally, Elijah taken into heaven. And what is interesting with the instructions that Elijah is given, we mentioned yesterday that the three things he was told to go and do, he actually only did one of them. The other two were done either by Elisha or even then by one of the sons of the prophets that Elisha sent to anoint Jehu. But Elijah, having been given those three, interestingly starts with the third, which was the bottom of his list. And I suspect the reason, or part of the reason, has something to do with geography. Because Elijah was down here on Mount Horeb, and he was told initially to go to the wilderness of Damascus, which is going to be up here somewhere, and he wasn't told where to anoint Jehu, but when it happened, Jehu was in Ramoth Gilead, which I had just realized I haven't got marked on the map, but Ramoth Gilead was somewhere in this sort of area, and Elisha lived in Abel Mahola, and so traveling back from Horeb via the Dead Sea Valley, that would have been, in one sense, naturally his first destination. However, I suspect that there was more to it than that. It would not have been just a matter of convenience. In light of the fact that Elijah's role is decreasing, and the fact that he didn't in person fulfill the second two, I'm sure there's a deeper reason in terms of his prioritizing what he was doing. And I just, in passing, ask the question as to how we prioritize. We might often have a long list of things to do or tasks to fulfill. And I just ask the question, what criteria do we use to decide what order to do them in? Are we finding it easy to choose the ones we enjoy most, or the ones that are easier for us, or the ones that are more convenient, when the ones that are less convenient may be the more important and therefore should be nearer the top of our list? And so we read in verse 19 of 1 Kings chapter 19, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. And I tried to find a picture of a man ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, but I failed. That was the best I could find. I did find a sort of a cartoon picture of a man ploughing with more. But there is a man ploughing with 12 yoke, or 12 oxen. 12 yoke of oxen, rather. That of course, is 24 oxen. And I think what we have is a picture of a vigorous man actively taking advantage of the weather conditions. I've never done that. I have sort of seen it being done from a distance, and it is quite a physical task to control that number of animals and to try and keep the plough going in a straight line. Elisha was clearly a man in the prime of his life, taking advantage of the return of the rain, preparing the ground ready for sowing. And I'm sure the 12 yoke is symbolic of the 12 tribes, the whole nation of Israel. Here was a man who was about to stop ploughing and start sowing. And I was reminded when I thought about that of this passage from Isaiah 28. Give ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Does he who ploughs for sowing continually, does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled the surface, does he scatter dill, sow cumin and put in wheat, in rows and barley in its proper place and spelt as its border? For he is instructed aright. His God teaches him. And this man was about to be taught by his God through Elijah that he was going to be a sower. And of course, he was going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sower. The ground had been prepared by Elijah. And just another interesting little detail that I noticed as I was reading this passage, that it says that as he was ploughing with the oxen before him, he was with the 12th. Now, maybe that's some technical term to do with ploughing that I don't understand, but I just thought that was an interesting detail. Was the 12th Benjamin, the youngest, the least, the weakest? Maybe just a glimpse of the care and compassion of Elisha, who, when we read through that account, we see what an amazing type of the Lord Jesus Christ Elisha became. And in understanding this incident, and I think it's quite important to understand this call of Elisha, I just want to see and try and visualize what actually happens. Because when you read verse 19, it says he finds him ploughing and he was with the 12th. And then it says, Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. It's kind of odd behavior. If I was going to find somebody and I needed to have a conversation with him, what would we have done? I think we'd have seen him from a distance. We'd have gone up sort of as close as possible. We could see that he was busy. We would have attracted his attention and said, when there's a good time to stop, I've got something I need, pretty important, that I need to talk to you about. But seemingly, and we've noticed Elijah was a man of few words, seemingly Elijah doesn't even speak, or at least if he does, they're not recorded. And he simply casts his mantle on him and carries on working. Now, I'm absolutely certain that Elisha knew who Elijah was. He was, as we find out later, and was already discovered, he was a recognizable figure. But I think also that Elisha was no doubt there on Mount Carmel. I can't believe somehow that he didn't know who he was. Elijah walks past him. The significance of the mantle of Elijah, I'm also sure, would not have been missed by Elisha. But just what was going on in this passing by? And I kind of was interested to discover or to notice that in actual fact the language is somewhat similar to the way the Lord Jesus Christ calls his 12 disciples. And passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And we get this impression of the Lord Jesus Christ walking past and calling them and not hanging around, passing on. We notice it again in the calling of Matthew or Levi. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office and he calls him. Leave what you're doing, come and follow me. And they, in all those cases, immediately followed him. What's the lesson here, brothers and sisters, in the one that passes by, as it were? Don't let salvation pass us by. It passes through our lives in the shapes of individuals. Life is passing, and opportunities are there to be taken. There's a real sense that time doesn't stop for us. Elijah didn't stop at one level for Elisha. And we read there that Elisha responds by leaving the oxen. And I think that is in a far greater sense than just the fact that he walked away from them. He was walking away. He was actually then running, we read, after Elijah. And that gives us a sense that Elijah's still walking. He hasn't stopped because Elisha has to run to catch him up. And it gives us an indication also, I think, of Elisha's willingness, his eagerness to accept the invitation to follow. And his first words that he speaks indicate to us clearly that he has understood that he's been invited to follow. He hasn't just been asked out for an afternoon stroll. He says, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And I think it's at that point that Elijah stops walking and turns to Elisha to speak. And although the words had not been spoken at this point, I suspect that you're also thinking of the same words that I was thinking of when I read that passage, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, when he has a series of things to say to people who profess to want to follow him. And this one, of course, is the one that rings particularly true with this incident with Elisha. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say well to those at my home." Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And Elisha's words are almost exactly the same. And Jesus' words are quite unequivocal, aren't they? What about Elijah's? How does Elijah react? He is seriously a man of few words, as we've already seen. Listen to what he says. He says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you? What have I done to you?" What kind of a question is that in those circumstances? Elijah, we noticed early on, had no recorded father or mother. He had thought that he was all alone. I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He'd had the question asked of him, hadn't he? What are you doing here, Elijah? And his question to Elisha was, "What have I done to you?" And I think that question stopped Elisha in his tracks. What had he done? He'd thrown his mantle over him. That's what Elijah had done to Elisha. And Elijah is asking Elisha to think about what that meant. "What have I done to you?" Elijah is saying to him, I believe, in unspoken words, "And you want to go back and say goodbye to your mother and father?" And I don't believe Elisha went back. Verse 21, again, slightly curious sort of words. It says, "And he returned from following him." The Hebrew literally is, "And he returned after him." He left oxen, and he was stood behind Elijah. Elisha is there between the oxen and Elijah, the crossroads in his life. And what does he do? He returns to the oxen from after Elijah. I think that's how it reads. Not to carry on ploughing, not to go back to his old life, but to make his call irrevocable. He destroys by sacrifice his old way of life, his means of earning a living. I think by the fact that he had 12 yoke of oxen meant he had a fairly good living. You had to have a fair amount of income, I would suggest, or be fairly well off to have 12 yoke of oxen. And he sacrifices them. He destroys them. His means of earning a living. And what, just notice what he does with the meat. He gives it to the people and they ate. How resonant with the Lord Jesus Christ, who when feeding the 5,000, we read, gave it to the disciples, who gave it to the people, who ate and were satisfied. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ again at the Passover supper broke bread and gave it to the disciples. Take, eat, this is my body. And Elisha then arose and went after Elijah and ministered to him. What have I done to you? Our Lord asks us. And what has our Lord done to us? For us. He has cast his mantle on us, his covering. He has covered our sins. How do we respond to that action of the Lord Jesus Christ? What direction will we choose to go in? Do we choose to become his ministers and serve him? And so we're going to move on now from that moment to a chapter further on. And Elijah, having appeared in every chapter for the last three or four chapters, suddenly disappears from time to time. And he disappears in chapter 20. And he's not there seemingly at the beginning of chapter 21, which is our next chapter. And the next chapter takes place in Jezreel. This is where Naboth's vineyard is. We're not going to read for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'd like just to read some verses starting in verse 17, because that's where Elijah appears. The word of the Lord, verse 17, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I'll utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the like of the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you've made Israel to sin, and of Jezebel, the Lord said also, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the bounds of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the air will eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He did very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil upon his house. I'm assuming, and maybe I hope it's not falsely, that we're familiar with the incident of Naboth's vineyard. How Ahab looks out over his garden wall, if you like, and sees a vineyard next door to the palace and likes the look of it and wants it for himself. And goes and talks to Naboth, and Naboth refuses because he won't give up his inheritance. And Ahab sulks like a little child, and his wife finds him and decides to take things into her own hands. And through false accusation and a trumped up charge. She has Naboth accused and stoned. And Ahab then goes to enjoy the vineyard, which he has been provided for by the skullduggery of his wife. And that is where Elijah appears. When the deed's done, when faithful Naboth has been unjustly put to death, and that all because Ahab, on a whim, could have his vineyard because it was conveniently next door. And only then does the word of the Lord come to Elijah. And you know, I don't know if you've been tempted to ask this question when you read this incident, but are we tempted to ask why God didn't intervene before? If you were Naboth's wife or children or friends, you might be asking that. And you know, we can't answer those questions because we don't know why. We don't know why the Tower of Siloam only fell on 18 people and that the 19th and the 20th person escaped. We don't see what God sees, and we don't know, as hard as it is, and we don't understand why, that God doesn't always protect his children from the hands of evil men, even as he didn't his only son, who of course died at the hands of evil men on trumped up charges, just like Naboth. However, in this case, when we read on following Elijah's arrival on the scene, I suspect we kind of begin to see a bigger picture. Interestingly, I don't know if you noticed it, Elijah is referred to once again as Elijah the Tishbite. Not been referred to as that since the first verse of chapter 17 at the beginning of our classes. I think the significance is that he's in confrontation mode again with Ahab. Tishbite, Elijah, the turner, the confronter and the judge. And God sends him to condemn Ahab and Jezebel and to tell Ahab his fate. Verse 19, it says, and it's unpleasant reading, isn't it? Rather nasty stuff. Dogs will lick up his blood in the same place where they licked up Naboth's. And Ahab's response is, have you found me, O my enemy? Ultimately, we understand, don't we? We cannot hide from God. As Ahab was discovering, all is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And what Elijah says to Ahab is, I have found you because you have sold yourself. And when we read on to verse 25, we read that there was none that sold himself like Ahab. And when you sell, you get paid. Like Esau, who sold his birthright, and like Judas, who sold his Lord. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes to the Romans, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Elijah doesn't mince his words with Ahab. I don't know what Elijah was expecting, or even if he stayed around to find out, but Ahab, incredibly, in verse 27, it would seem when he heard the words of Elijah, he was cut to the heart in the same way that some of the people who heard the words of Peter at Pentecost were cut to the heart. Just read again what he does. He rent his clothes, he put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. That word dejectedly, I think in the Authorized Version, is the word softly. It's otherwise translated gently. It's used to describe Ruth approaching Boaz gently. I think it's the actions of a repentant man. And interestingly, God lets Elijah know. Elijah the Tishbite, the turner, the man who thought that he had had no effect. Have you seen, verse 29, how Ahab has humbled himself before you, before me? And because of that, God says, I will postpone my judgment. And I think it's an astonishing example of the power of humility and of repentance. We know when God passed before Moses on the mount, the same mount that he'd passed before Elijah, that we looked at yesterday, declared the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. A God merciful and gracious, even to Ahab, the worst, certainly to that point, behaving abominably with his idol worship and his child sacrifice. And you know, there are those in the world who accuse our God of genocide. And here he is, forgiving a man like Ahab. That is the God with whom we have to do, brothers and sisters and young people. He forgave the Apostle Paul, the chiefest sinner, he described himself as, a man who was murdering believers. And he forgave King David, we read in the readings just the other day, an adulterer and a murderer. And it's the words of David in Psalm 51 that tell us how this forgiveness, if you like, happens, or why God is prepared to forgive those, and we include ourselves, who sin so grievously against him. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we don't know if Ahab changed permanently or whether Jezebel got at him again. The word of God was fulfilled at his death. The dogs did lick his blood in the same place as Naboth's. But I just wonder if there is some evidence of a man who was slightly changed. It's interesting, in the battle that he gets involved with at the end of his life, in allegiance with faithful Jehoshaphat, the words of Jehoshaphat in verse 4 of chapter 22, he says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. There is a certain unity between that faithful king and a man you would have thought he could have nothing to do with. And I wonder if that is because there has been some change in Ahab. And even in his death, maybe a turned man. Verse 34 of 1 Kings 22. A certain man drew his bow at a venture and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to his driver, turn about. Interesting. And carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And as the battle grew hot that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and he died. Propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. I think that's a different Ahab from the one who, when he couldn't get his own way, went and sulked on the bed, hiding his face. Who knows, brothers and sisters? All things are possible with our God. And so we're going to move on to the third incident in our little quadruple. And I've called that one More Fire from Heaven. And this is takes us into the second book of Kings and chapter 1. And what we read of here is, of course, Ahab has died and has been succeeded by his son Ahaziah. And we have this curious and challenging incident when Elijah is still in situ as God's prophet in Israel, and he's threatened with arrest and calls fire down from heaven on two lots of a captain and his 50 soldiers. It's an incident that interestingly is referred to in the days of Jesus, when James and John mistakenly think it appropriate to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village who would not receive or welcome Jesus when his face was set toward Jerusalem. It's an incident that, interestingly, I've had thrown at me by someone seeking to justify, and you might think, what was I doing talking to somebody like this? But I was talking to a man, a brother, who thought it was appropriate, or maybe it was appropriate, because this passage justified it, to go and protest against his government. because of what they were doing to the people in that country. This is not the UK, by the way, in case you were wondering. How can we justify the actions of Elijah in calling down fire from heaven? It's challenging, I would suggest to you. But let's just put it in context. There's always context to all these incidents. And the context is the reign of Ahaziah. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign. This is verse 51 of chapter 22 still in the previous book. He began to reign. He reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way his father had done. We're left in no doubt, are we, with those words, what kind of man Ahaziah was. And then in the beginning of chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we read that he faced rebellion. Moab was rebelling against Israel. And rather than be out there leading his army, he stays at home in Samaria, in contrast maybe, but also noticeably different from his father at the end of his life when he was leading his army in battle. And in that setting, he suffers a potentially fatal accident by falling through the lattice in his upper chamber. And there's something kind of strongly resonant, I find, with David not going forth to battle, staying back, walking on the roof, and his fall spiritually and Ahaziah's physical fall. And then the two contrasting courses of action that those two kings took. David, repentant before the Lord, the God of Israel, the true and living God, and the actions of Ahaziah sending to Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, the fly god, or the Lord of the flies, the death bringer. And flies are full of symbology, aren't they? They're homeless. They don't cooperate with each other. They like dung and decaying flesh. They make nothing. They don't actually care for their offspring or communicate. This is the God that Ahaziah was asking about his survival. This is clearly another moment in the purpose of God, when he chose to intervene, to send the people a message, as the angel is sent again. And notice again, it's sent to Elijah the Tishbite, the turner. There is yet more work for Elijah to do. The confronter of evil kings, he arises and intercepts the king's messengers and gives the message to the king, not from the Lord of the flies, but from the God of Israel. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Is it because there is no God in Israel? What an ironic question. Ahaziah, I'm pretty sure, would almost certainly have been present on Carmel and witnessed the events of his father's reign. And he would certainly have known who Elijah was. And he does seem to know who Elijah is by the description and the reputation, as when the messengers return and he asks, "What kind of man met you?" And when they answer with the description, he knows it's Elijah the Tishbite. What kind of man? That word is the Hebrew word for judgment. How did you judge him? I think Ahaziah is asking. Elijah was clearly distinctive. How distinctive are we? Not that we should be wearing outlandish clothing to attract attention, but does our behavior mark us out? It may well be that the description of Elijah as wearing a garment of hair cloth, the Hebrew is literally a hairy man, might have indicated that possibly he was a Nazarite like Samson and John the Baptist, separated from birth. And there is a sense very much, isn't there, brothers and sisters, that we have been separated. God is not interested in an outward appearance. He's interested in our hearts. And Elijah's girdle of leather about his loins, which he was girded, was the girdle that girded up his loins when he ran before Ahab, that speaks to us of having our loins girded like the children of Israel, at the Passover in readiness for action. It's a theme that is picked up in the New Testament writers. Paul talks about having our loins girt with truth. And in Ephesians, of course, he talks about us having our minds, the loins of our minds girded up. Ahaziah knew who he was and what his God could do, and yet he thought he could arrest him. This evil king who had just been told by God that he would not come down from his sickbed but would die, sent a captain and his 50 to get the man of God, Elijah the Tishbite, to come down from the hill on which he was sitting. And there's an interesting, when you read the chapter, and we haven't got time to do it, but there's an interesting play on the words come down. Coming down from his bed, coming down from the hill, and fire coming down from heaven. I don't know whether you've thought about it, but I wondered what hill it might have been. I'd love to have thought that it was Carmel, but when you look at the geography, it's far too far, I think, for it to be so, to be close to Samaria, where Ahaziah was. I think it's more likely that it was probably Mount Ebal. This is just a surmise, of course, but Ebal is closer in proximity, the Mount of Cursing in Deuteronomy, as opposed to the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim. And it somehow fits the circumstances, the effective curse on Ahaziah. And so the captain and his 50 had plenty of time, I would suggest, to think about what they were doing. When had they seen Elijah on a high hill before? What had happened there? Was there mockery in his addressing of Elijah as a man of God? And it's interesting to note Elijah's response. Verse 12, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. There's no presumption here, is there, by Elijah? It's not the same spirit as shown by James and John, who thought it was something they could do, they could control. It's worth noting that Elijah wasn't alone. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord is sat there again next to Elijah. How often is that true of Elijah and his work? God was very much controlling these events, not Elijah. And so the first captain and his 50 are destroyed. And unbelievably, the second captain and his 50 behave in the same way. What does that tell us about human nature? There being none so blind as those that don't want to see. But there is hope for us, because finally the third captain shows the right spirit. And how is that demonstrated in verse 13? He fell on his knees before Elijah. He entreated him, let my life and the life of these 50 be precious in your sight. And that is our prayer too, isn't it? That our lives will be precious in the sight of our Lord. And the good news is that not only our lives, but also the death of one of his saints is precious in our Lord's eyes. And so in the case of the repentant captain and his 50, the angel tells Elijah to go down, not the fire this time, and Elijah goes in person to deliver the message to the king. And that seemingly is Elijah's last Tishbitely task completed. And then we turn to the last chapter in which Elijah appears in this account. Elijah is taken into heaven. I'd just like to read the opening verse. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. What would it be like if you read that for the first time? You had no prior knowledge of what was about to come. So matter of fact, isn't it? Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, it's astonishing. But they were on their way from Gilgal. We don't know where they were going, but they were traveling from Gilgal, and they were going eventually to cross the Jordan. This was no ordinary journey for these two men. Three times Elijah says to Elisha, tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel, to Jericho, and then the Jordan. I think that Elijah, without doubt, knew that his time had come to be taken away from Elisha. But I'm not sure that Elisha knew what was going on or how much he knew. Elisha knew he was to succeed Elijah, but I don't think he knew when and how. And what happens here in these three questions, I think, is a test for Elisha. Three temptations at the beginning of his ministry. And three times Elisha reaffirms his allegiance to Elijah. As the Lord lives, he says, one of the themes that we've noticed in Elijah, his opening words to Ahab, his words again before Carmel. As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It isn't just that our and Elijah's God lives. He is the giver of life. As you yourself live. How wonderful to hear those, for Elijah, to hear those words from Elisha before his departure. And something else rather wonderful is happening here as well. They're being met, if you've noticed, when you read it, at each stop by a group. 50 of them at the Jordan of the sons of the prophets. Where did they come from? Who are they? Where have they been? They suddenly appear in the record. I suggest they're part of the 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. God's promise to Elijah that was the case. And here they are in 50s. And I'm sure there's some resonance there with the lost 50 destroyed by fire. But here they are for Elijah, the evidence before his eyes of God's promise. It's incredible how the Lord provides that kind of evidence for his servants at moments of great trial, as he does, of course, most significantly with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Psalm 22 being fulfilled literally before his eyes as he hangs on the cross. And here Elijah is seeing the evidence of the 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And so they watch those 50 from the other side of the Jordan. And Elijah and Elisha cross the Jordan, I think at the same point where Joshua and the people crossed. The 12 stones, I wonder if they were still there as a reminder. Elisha and Elijah were symbolically at that moment leaving God's land, like Moses before him, stepping out of it. But Elisha, like Joshua, was to cross back into it with work to do. Elijah, like Moses, parting the water. Elijah with his mantle, Moses with his rod and staff, rich with meaning. And Elisha crosses back with that mantle. And there have been a number of crossings, haven't there? David crossed the brook when he went to face Goliath with only his staff in his hand. And in Psalm 23, he relates to that by talking about his rod and his staff comforting him. And Jesus sends his disciples out, doesn't he, with nothing but a staff, as Mark tells us. Elijah's mantle, his faith, when wrapped up together in the hands of Elisha, is able to part waters and move mountains, as Jesus tells us. And so in verse 9, having crossed, there is a further test for Elisha. What shall I do for you before I am taken from you? And Elisha, like Solomon, who has a similar request to make, asks for the right thing, a double portion of your spirit. At least we take it to be the right thing, because there is an odd question or an odd statement that Elijah makes in verse 10. Elisha says, I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit. And he said, Elijah, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. a hard thing. What do we think that means? Well, interestingly, the word hard, it's the Hebrew kashar, is used on a number of other occasions that I think give us a bit of a clue. It's the word that talks, is used in Exodus to describe the hard service that the Israelites were under in Egypt. It's the same word that's used to describe Pharaoh hardening his heart when he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. And it's interestingly the word that's used to describe the sons of Zeruiah by David, who were too hard for him. Not too difficult, as impossible, but hard, challenging. The hard bondage, the challenges that they made, the suffering that was there as a result of their actions, of the slavery in Egypt and the work of Pharaoh. Not too hard for God to grant, but the consequences, I suggest, of Elisha's request would be hard. Challenging Elisha. He wasn't going to be in for an easy life. And I think there are similarities with the Apostle Paul. To whom much is given, much is expected, the Lord Jesus Christ says. How are we responding to that challenge? How much has been given to us? To me? It's a personal question. How much am I giving of my time and my energy? And so Elijah is taken from Elisha by God. And like Moses, was not found. Seemingly, I would suggest, buried by God in the same way that Moses was buried by God. It is possible, of course, that Elijah didn't die immediately this time, because I'm sure those amongst you will be aware that there's a letter that comes from him recorded in 2 Chronicles 21, which seems in the record to be after this time. But either way, I would suggest Elijah's job was done. Elisha's time had come. But why the drama? Why not like Moses, quietly taken away? What's the significance of the fire and the whirlwind? Elijah, as we've learned, is heavily associated, isn't he, with both on Carmel and in Horeb. And so somehow there is a sort of a natural conclusion almost to his life that he would go in the same way that he had worked, with much drama, with fire and a whirlwind. But I think there's a bit more to it than that. I think there is a pattern. I think there's often incidences that we read about in Scripture that we don't really know the full story. We don't really know what really happened or the consequences of them. Paul on the Damascus Road and his conversion, there was clearly something that he refers back to later in his life about being taken up to the third heaven. There were experiences that happen in these men's life that God conjures up, if you like, and creates for a purpose, and we don't really know. Job is answered by God, isn't he, out of a whirlwind when he reaches, as it were, that seminal moment in his life. Ezekiel, in his vision that he records in chapter 1 of his prophecy, looked and behold a stormy wind, fire and flashing about continually. And at Pentecost, interestingly too, the rush of a mighty wind and tongues of fire. For whose benefit was this high drama at the end of Elijah's life? I suggest it was actually for Elisha. It was the seminal moment in Elisha's life. He was about to take the mantle of Elijah and go and take that role over and use and work in that prepared ground. And I would suggest that Elisha clearly didn't take his eyes off Elijah as he had been told to do. He saw it and he shouted out or cried out. And these are interesting words as well, brothers and sisters. He cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen, chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Who was he addressing in shouting out, my father, my father? Elijah, a man seemingly without father or mother, like Melchizedek. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, but a man who had forsaken his father and mother. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, doesn't he, to call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. I think Elijah had shown Elisha the father. And now it was Elisha's job, in part, to type that one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us the Father. And I'm reminded of those words that Jesus spoke to Philip. Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. My Father, says Elisha, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. But what then does Elisha say? There's my concluding thought for this class, are the words that Elisha speaks when he goes back on his own. He picks up the mantle and struck the water. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? An odd question, possibly, to ask. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And the answer was that Elisha now had the job of showing the Father to those around him. And so that is a question that concludes this class and is a question for us, brothers and sisters. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Are we going to follow in the footsteps of Elisha and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some small way show the Father to those around us? Thank you.